I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. While we're turning there, Alex Fothery, would you please close the door to the back there? Thank you. Matthew chapter 6, and just for a reminder, those of you that are visiting with us, that for a number of months now, our attention has been focused upon the model prayer here that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to His disciples, a prayer that was intended by Him to be a pattern as well as a model for our prayers as the children of God, as we are lifting up our hearts and pouring out our souls to our Heavenly Father. And for the past few weeks, we've been examining the final petition that's found in this prayer, a prayer for God to help us as we engage in spiritual warfare, in spiritual battle against sin and Satan, against temptation, as well as the evil one. And we'll just read together this morning verse 13, the last petition of this prayer. Jesus tells us to pray like this, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, we've seen in previous weeks that this petition has two aspects or parts to it. On the one hand, we're praying for God to so work and so govern our lives that we would not be led, that we would not be placed by God's providence into such trials or temptations to sin, which would end up putting our souls in jeopardy, where we would be vulnerable to yield to temptation and to be enticed into disobeying our Lord. "Lead us not into temptation, Lord, because we are weak and vulnerable." Secondly, we're praying for God to deliver us or rescue us, not just from evil in some generic way, but we're asking for God to deliver us from the evil one. We could put it like this. Here you have a sheep, a spiritually helpless, weak, vulnerable sheep. And that sheep, when they're in trouble, they're to be bleating and calling out to the great shepherd for Christ to come and to rescue him from the vicious attack of the wolf that wants to come and tear him to pieces and to devour him spiritually. And so that's the evil one. That's Satan, the devil, that we, as the people of God, need deliverance from. We need divine help to resist and to overcome this evil person, because he's so cunning, because he's so powerful, and because he's so deceitful, and he's such a malicious and experienced enemy. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 6, that as the people of God, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not just mere people, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Also, in addition for us to be praying for our Father in heaven to deliver us from the evil one, we are told in other places that we are to watch, to be spiritually alert, to be spiritually vigilant, to watch as well as to pray, lest you enter into temptation. So we're to be on guard. We're to pray, yes, but we're to pray in a posture of watchfulness and vigilance, to be on guard, to guard our hearts, to guard what we do, to guard what we say, to guard the occasions of sin and so forth. We're to be spiritually alive and alert to the danger that we face from the evil one. And then, if we would be able to resist the evil one, we must also not be ignorant of his devices, his schemes, his modus operandi, his strategy, his wiles that he would perpetrate against us. And for that reason, we've decided to take a few weeks, and I realize it's not always pleasant going, but take a few weeks and try to open up a few of these devices and strategies by which the evil one seeks to, on the one hand, keep lost sinners under his evil sway and blinded from the gospel and away from Christ, and on the other, how he seeks to entice the people of God into sin. His mission, his undivided, unmitigated goal in this world is to ruin the souls of men. And he wants to ruin us. He wants to ruin our testimonies. He wants to ruin our usefulness. He wants to destroy our souls. He wants to devour the church of Christ. That's what he wants. And he's relentless in pursuing his evil goals. Well, so far we've looked briefly at six devices of the evil one. Just let me mention them quickly before we move on. Number one is moral domination. The whole world is under his sway. Secondly, spiritual deception. Thirdly, there's diversion and distraction. Fourthly, there's false accusation. Fifthly, there's painful persecution. Remember, he's like a roaring lion going about whom he may devour. And then there's petty division, that he brings strife into the context of the church in order to divide and to conquer. And now today we want to go back to what we might say to basics, and we want to focus on his cunning temptations or his crafty temptations. And to do that, we're going to try to work our way through part, at least, of the most important section in our Bibles that has to do with Satan's cunning temptations and deceptive tactics. And that's found in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is really our introduction to the evil one and maps out for us a number of his tactics and a number of the ways that he tries to deceive. No sooner does mankind, Adam and Eve, leave the hand of their Creator than Satan appears on the scene to tempt them. And it's our intention to study this passage, or a good part of it today, not as a history lesson. It's not as a history lesson. Now, this would belong to the kind of when we talk about scriptures and the different kinds of the ways that it was written. This is historical narrative, right? This is true. But we're not going to look at this passage simply as a historical lesson, although it's a true historical account that we see taking place here in the Garden of Eden. But our purposes this morning are to try to observe the way that the devil operates, how he entices us to sin, how he tempts and seduces people to disobey God and disobey the will of God. So our purpose is to study what we might call the battle strategy of our spiritual enemy, that we might not be ignorant of his devices, that we might be better equipped, brethren, to resist the devil and stand in the evil day. So let's read together Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read about half the chapter right now. I'm not sure how far we'll get. But chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree that's desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And men have been passing the buck ever since. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, we'll just stop at that point. Again, to make the point, this is a true historical account. These are events that actually took place in the Garden of Eden. This is not an allegory. This is not a parable. This is not just a cute fairy tale story that Moses or somebody else just concocted just to fill up the first this chapter in our Bibles. No, this is inspired truth, brethren, serpent and all. And when you read through portions of the New Testament, I'll just point you to 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but even there, the Apostle Paul actually bases the reality that women should not be placed in positions of leadership over men, because not only of the fact that they were that man was created first, but also he goes on to say that because Eve was deceived and Adam was not. And the upshot of that statement just in that one place is that Adam and Eve were actually real, bona fide, historical people. That Eve was deceived, Adam was not. Here's two people from the hand of God. This is real history. Two real people created in the image of God, blessed by God, married by God, placed into this garden in order for them to serve God together. But then you also have, before we get into some of the details of the deception of the evil one with Eve, there's also here what we might call the essential theological significance that's placed upon these very events in this chapter. And we know from Romans chapter 5 that Adam was here, Adam was standing here, even though he comes into the scene of chapter 3 a little later, but Adam is here in this first section of Genesis, not just as a private individual person, but as the representative man. God had put the prosperity of the entire race upon his shoulders. And if Adam had succeeded in obeying God perfectly, then eternal life would be his as well as all of his posterity. But if he fails, if he failed God's test, and if he disobeyed God, if he ate the forbidden fruit, isn't it interesting, this test that God gave Adam and Eve, just simply don't eat of one tree. But anyway, but if they disobeyed God, if he disobeyed God, not only would he die, both physically die and spiritually die, but all of his seed, all of his children, all of his posterity, all of those who would come from Adam's loins would also suffer death and be cut off from God. Now, of course, we know now, and we'll see later, that Adam indeed failed, and death did ensue, and from that point forward, every sorrow, every illness, every death can ultimately be traced back to the garden and to the sin of Adam. For the Bible says, in Adam all die. That by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so in many respects, brothers and sisters, the chapter that's before us this morning is really, in my mind at least, the most tragic chapter in the entire Bible. It's tragic. Because here you have an entire race of the creatures of God that fall in a moment away from God, and sin comes in and infects not only one man, not only a man and his wife, but an entire race of people. Death and hell now become solemn realities in the world that God has created. On the other hand, we also see no sooner does mankind fall and disobey God, but that God promises a Savior, a Redeemer. We didn't read on in the chapter, but this chapter doesn't end on that negative note. You have a Redeemer who's promised by God. He's going to come, and he's going to crush the seed of the serpent. And that's none other, of course, than the first real promise in the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come as the seed of the woman. And so this chapter, and here's my point in saying all of those things by way of introduction. This chapter, brethren, is foundational to the whole Bible. It's foundational to the entire message of the Bible, the whole history of redemption. Here you have in one single chapter, you have, of course, the references earlier in the other chapter. You have the creation of man, you have the ruin of man, and you also then have the promise of the redemption of man, all packed together here in very tight quarters. But this chapter also opens up to us and explains to us in rather vivid detail, I would suggest, how man fell. And the part, the place that the devil played in that fall. And so what we want to do is think our way, work our way through this conversation, this dialogue, this diabolical dialogue that the devil has with Eve, with this serpent, and see how he tempted her and how she was deceived, and then how that led then to Adam's disobedience and fall as well. And we know she was deceived. The Bible makes it clear Eve was deceived. First of all, notice the serpent as he's described here in chapter 3. The serpent is described in verse 1. It says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." The serpent is identified here as one of the creatures of the field that God, the Lord God, had created. And there's every reason to believe that this was a real snake. Snakes were part of the creation, the original creation of God, created along with the cattle, along with the fish, along with the birds of the air. Verse 25, if you look back in, that's chapter 1, verse 25, or 24, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle, creeping thing, beasts of the earth according to its kind." God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Now, originally, serpents, snakes, apparently, and I say apparently, you and I weren't there, but apparently, they could travel and move in an upright position, rather than just crawl like they do today. And the reason I say that is because the fact that they are relegated to crawling on their belly is one of the part of the pronouncement of the curse of God upon them for the serpent's role in tempting Eve and Adam. If you look in verse 14 here of chapter 3, after the fact, God comes and he pronounces his curses. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" So, here you have a snake that could walk, apparently. And not only could he walk, but this snake could talk. It's recorded here in verses 1 through 4. That the serpent said this, the serpent said that. He spoke to Eve in the garden. Now, kids, can you imagine a talking, walking snake? Just let that percolate in your mind a second. A talking, walking snake. That's what we're talking about. A snake that walks up to you and enters into a conversation with you. Well, that's what took place here in the Garden of Eden. A serpent comes over to Eve. Apparently, Eve is alone, at least for this while. And he speaks to her. He engages her in a conversation. And keep in mind that at that point in time, there's no fear. No fear of snakes. No fear of anything else, for that matter. Although they should have feared disobeying God. But they didn't have any natural fears of anything. They didn't have that experience. And so they're not afraid of snakes like you and I are afraid of snakes today. There's no reason for Adam and Eve, I think, be suspect or to be leery of snakes like we are today. Remember, at this point, this is a pre-fallen world. All the creatures are pronounced good. They're all in a positive state. And there's no reason for Adam and Eve to look at that snake and go, "Oh, I got to get away from that snake." No, he just comes up, starts talking. Now, whether they thought that was odd or not, I don't know. It doesn't say. But she enters into dialogue with a snake. Now, how in the world could that happen? How is it that a snake could talk? Well, Moses does tell us here that the serpent was more cunning, he was more crafty or wily or wise than any of the other creatures that God had made. And Calvin remarks that just because we look at a snake today and we don't particularly think, I mean, there's a cunningness to them, but we don't appreciate that snakes are somehow in a great category by themselves as being really all that smart. But Calvin remarks, don't forget again, it's a pre-fallen world. Snakes could have had a much higher place in terms of their intelligence and all the rest than they do now. Now they are a cursed creature, and that may be the case. Remember, Christians are actually called upon to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves living in this world today. So there's something about the snake that has a cunningness, a craftiness, a creaturely wisdom to them that God gave to them. Now, I'm not sure by saying that they had a natural ability to talk. That would imply a level of creaturehood on par with humans and angels. Only man in the creation was given that level of intelligence and made in the image of God and able to communicate with words and so forth. So snakes might be wise, but I would submit to you they're not that intelligent. I don't think the answer, brethren, is to be found in the natural ability of snakes to communicate, but the fact that Satan, the devil, an angel who had already fallen and rebelled against God, had hijacked and taken possession of this serpent. This is a devil in a serpent's body. We could put it this way. This was a demon-possessed snake. Satan disguised himself as a beautiful animal, a beautiful snake. And the devil is a highly intelligent angelic being, as we saw a couple weeks ago. He's cunning, he's wickedly wise, he's deceitful. And I would submit to you, he can speak through a snake just like he did demon-possessed people. Remember how throughout the Gospels there'd be people people that would be possessed of the devil, and they would confront this one or that one, and they would talk and they would say things. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 12:9 and chapter 20, verse 2 identifies Satan, the devil, as the serpent of old, or the ancient serpent. So John, under inspiration, identifies the serpent as the devil. So brethren, this is the devil that we're talking about, who with the permission of God has invaded the garden, and he uses this serpent to get Eve's attention and to engage her, to speak to her, and then ultimately to deceive her. And just to make the aside that Satan can use virtually anything. Now again, with God's permission, fully aware of that. But Satan can use virtually anything, any creature, any person, as a tool, as an instrument to tempt us and to trick us into sin. We have to be on our guard, don't we? Something that Eve was not. But now notice in the second place, you have the serpent described. And now secondly, I want you to notice the one that the serpent wants to seduce. Notice her for a minute. He says to the woman, to Eve, it says in verse 1, he's talking to her. He corners Eve rather than Adam. Now, I wonder why he did that. Why did he go after Eve? Why didn't he go after Adam? Well, most likely because he understood that Eve was created by God as the weaker vessel, that she was in her very makeup not from the effects of sin at this point, of course, but as she came from the hands of God, she was the, quote, weaker sex, that she was not made to lead, but to be a helper for Adam, the man. And so she was made with this inherent need for protection and for the provisions that Adam would bring. And so she would be an easier overall target, at least in the devil's mind, an easier target in order for him to be able to ultimately get to Adam. Now we might wonder where Adam was and why Eve was all alone and why she didn't stick close to her husband, to Adam. And you read some people that would fault Eve for being alone and separated from the protection of her husband, and others, other commentators, they want to fault Adam for letting his wife wander around in the garden alone. Why wasn't he there to defend her? Why wasn't he there to protect her from the snake? And all that may make very interesting commentary or sermon applications, but the truth is we're just not told. We're just not told. And God doesn't assign blame for Adam being apart from her. But this much is clear, brethren. The reality is when the snake first approaches Eve, she apparently was alone. And Satan seized his golden opportunity and he pounced upon the one that he believed could be more easily seduced with his temptations. And so he catches her off guard. He catches her at a vulnerable moment. And with just the bait that he believed she was inclined to swallow. And brothers and sisters, this is the way he always works. He knows our personal weaknesses. He knows our personal vulnerabilities. He looks for the weak places. He looks for that the weakest flank, as it were, to attack. He wants to take advantage. He catches us off guard. He often will come and surprise us when we're not expecting it. He takes every advantage he can to hook us into sin. See, that's what makes him so wily. That's what makes him so dangerous. He attacks when we're not watching, or when we become dull, when we become discouraged. Notice that the devil did not come to Eve and identify himself either. You know, the snake didn't come over to Eve and say, you know, with a warning label, you know, like a cross and bones, and say, you know, now Eve, before we get started here, I just wanted to make sure, you know, that I read you your rights, in the sense that, you know, I'm the devil, I'm hiding as a snake, I've come to seduce you and your husband and murder the entire human race. I just want that as a disclaimer before we begin to talk. Now we can talk. I have a good conscience that I've explained myself, what my motives are. I'm here to kill you. Now let's talk about God. Now, if he had said that to Eve, he probably would have screamed and climbed up a tree and got the, you know what I'm saying. But he didn't do that, did he? Hi, Eve. Did God really say what I hear he said? Just start up a conversation. So nonchalant. Now, I know talking to a snake seems odd, but again, we weren't in that situation. We're not in the original creation. But anyway. But here's the other thing. When we are alone, there's certainly a principle here, I think, that we do need to extract. And that is, sometimes when we get alone, we become more vulnerable. When the sheep, for example, are wandering away from the sheepfold, or when they don't stay close to the shepherd or to their fellow saints, or they become independent-minded and they kind of strike out on their own, and they're not interested or cultivating closeness of fellowship or whatever the case is, where they don't sense that need for the brethren or need for the church or whatever the case is, what happens? Well, they are more vulnerable, right? They are more vulnerable. They're vulnerable for a cunning enemy to come in and take advantage of their aloneness. The truth of the matter is, there is safety in numbers. God has said, two are better than one. There's a protection. God has instituted His church, for example, for a reason. There's the wisdom of God in protecting the people of God. and even with our marriages, and particularly wives with husbands, to be careful not to stray too far away and to get too far away from that the husband's input and protection and so forth. There's all kinds of principles here, even though we have to be careful not to push it too far. But the rest of the Bible would certainly tell us that there's a principle here that we want to be together and not out alone to face the evil one. So Eve, no doubt innocently enough, she plays into the devil's hands. He seizes the moment, and the rest is history. Now let's look at his tactics, how he deceived Eve. And I would like to get through all four of these basic steps. We'll see how far we get. But we have four steps. Four steps. We could say these are like a downstair steps, going down, down, down. These are very common devices Satan uses. Number one, step number one, the serpent casts doubt on the veracity of the words of God. Notice the end of verse 1. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said," or "indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So he begins his deceit, his assault, with a simple question to Eve. Has God indeed said, Eve? Did I hear God talking to you correctly, or talking to Adam correctly? Did he really say to you, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did the Lord God really tell you that? Is that true, Eve? Is that what I've heard? And so he begins with a question of planting doubt. He raises a doubt about the truthfulness of the God, that the Word of God that He had given to Adam and Eve. Indeed, has God said? Furthermore, notice that he misquotes the prohibition from God. He misrepresents God as prohibiting eating from any fruit of any tree in the garden. Now, that's not what God said. Look back in chapter 2, verse 16. This is what God said. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But," you have an exception, "but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, that was the test. This is what Adam and Eve were, they were placed in the garden. This was the test. They must obey that prohibition. Don't eat of one single tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God didn't say you can't eat any of the fruit. That's not what God said. And so Satan is a master using the Word of God to his advantage, misusing it, misinterpreting it, misquoting it in order to deceive and to seduce people. As we'll see in Matthew chapter 4, the devil knows his Bible. The devil knows his Bible. Frankly, he knows his Bible a lot better than a lot of Christians do. And he will misquote, he'll misapply, he'll misrepresent the Word of God to people. He knows if he can get us to believe that God said something that he didn't, or get us to doubt the truthfulness of the Scriptures and to question the Word of God, he has won the day. And so he goes around asking anybody who will listen, "Has God really said? Has God indeed said? Did He really say that? Is that really what God meant?" Satan, you see, when that happens, Satan is setting the bait. He's setting the trap. And Eve is clearly taken back by that question. And even though she responds, some would say in a fairly positive way, I would say there's some problems in the way she responds. And I want you to notice here three or four mistakes that Eve made in responding to Satan. Let's read verses 2 and 3. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now notice the mistakes that Eve, I believe, makes that opens the door to further temptation from the devil. And the very first thing she does, and again, it's hard to know exactly how she should have responded to the devil, but she parlays with the devil. That is, she enters into a dialogue with him. She doesn't run to her husband. She doesn't flee from the serpent. She begins to talk with him, converse with him, dialogue with him, gives him an opening. And brothers and sisters, just let me say it up front, that's always a bad idea. That's a bad idea. So she lays herself open just by beginning to converse with Satan. Secondly, she changes the words of God. Now, she rightly quotes God as saying that they, Adam and Eve, may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But she leaves off an important word, an important idea, I think anyway. And that is that God had said, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden. Now, in fairness to Eve, she may have received the words of God from her husband, but be that as it may, it just appears, at least to me, that she doesn't seem to appreciate fully the bounty and the goodness and the freeness and the wonder of the provision of God for them. God said, you may eat of every tree freely, without any restriction, all that you want. I'm a generous God. Take all you want. All these trees, they're all for you. They're good for food. And you see, that idea should have been fresh on her mind. I mean, this isn't a long time after she's introduced to the garden and to this world, and she should have been flush, as it were, with the generosity and kindness of God. But she just doesn't seem to be. She's not surveying all that's around her, apparently. And again, brothers and sisters, when we fail to appreciate the bounty of God to us and the blessing of God to us, we can easily be drawn away from God. We can easily become tempted. We can easily become discontented. We can begin to murmur. We can begin to question God and so forth. One of the most effective defenses we have against temptation is to reflect upon the riches of God to our soul. But then notice next what she does. She added to the Word of God. Verse 3, the last part, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Shall not eat it, lest, or touch it, lest you die. Now, as far as I know, God never said to them, you shall not touch the tree. His prohibition was, you shall not eat of the fruit of that one tree. So the sin, the prohibition was in the eating of the fruit, not in the mere touching of the fruit. Now, ultimately, and I'm going to concede this point, that it's wise perhaps, especially in a fallen world we live in, not to ever touch the tree or to touch the fruit, the forbidden fruit, not to get it in your hands, to put up an appropriate hedge around it, keep a distance from temptation and so forth. But my point is this, in this particular place, that apparently that's not what God had said. She says, I'm quoting God. God has said, the Lord God has said, this is what He said. I'm quoting God. He says, you can't touch that tree. And God never said that, as far as I can see in the inspired records. Possibly He said it and it's not recorded. I understand that. But the point is, brethren, is assuming that's not what God prohibited, actually, then Eve was doing what? Eve was adding to the Word. She was making up her own rules. She's adding to the words and commandments of God, which is always a dangerous thing for us to do. Let me read a quote from J.C. Ryle. It says, don't add anything to the Bible. Let us beware of attempting to add anything to the Word of God as necessary to salvation. It provokes God to give us over to judicial blindness. It is as good as saying that His Bible is not perfect and that we know better than He does what is necessary for man's salvation. It is just as easy to destroy the authority of God's Word by addition as by subtraction, by burying it under man's inventions as by denying its truth. The whole Bible and nothing but the Bible must be our rule of faith, nothing added and nothing taken away. Now, you see the wisdom of that? See, if we can add to the Word of God, and we can say, God said this when He really didn't, we can just as easily go in and take things out and say, God didn't say that. But then, she does something else. She subtracts from the Word of God. She softens the warning that God had given them. And she quotes, again, she's quoting God as saying, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, is that exactly what God said? Look at chapter 2, verse 17. God said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God warned Adam, the very day that you eat from that forbidden tree, dying, you will die. That there was going to be immediate and instantaneous death. There's going to be instant separation from God. That death would be certain the very day you ate of that fruit. It was a very clear and very strong warning, brethren. And it just seems to me that Eve didn't grasp the seriousness of that warning. And so she soft pedals it. She's backing away from the clarity of the Word of God. And I would submit to you that obscuration of the warning of God to her and to Adam, that weakened her defenses in defending herself against Satan. Why was it God had given them such a strong warning? Well, again, it wasn't to impede their joy or their freedom. They had all these other trees they could eat from. It was for their own good. And it was a test of their fidelity to God. It was to keep them from disobedience and transgression and from suffering the horrible consequences of their sin, which would be both physical death as well as spiritual death. When we would go to the mountains, and you still can do this today, and you find a place where you can walk out where there's cliffs, or the best example is where there's waterfalls. And the water's coming down and it's really strong. And there'll be signs along the path over there to the waterfall. And it'll say something like, keep off the rocks, very slippery, dangerous. And then it might even say some of them actually have, so many people have died climbing these rocks. Ever seen those? So many people have died. Warning, keep off. Don't get on the rocks. Don't get near the cliff. You'll fall. You'll break something. You'll die. You'll kill yourself. Warning, warning, warning. It's danger. Well, dear people, God has filled His Word with warnings. Warnings about the danger of sin. Warnings against unbelief. Warnings against rebelling against God. Warnings against the love of this world. Warning against impenitence. Warnings against unbelief. Warnings about being chastened by God. Even many, many warnings about eternal punishment that's to come. The whole Bible, brothers and sisters, is just packed full of warnings. And why are they there? For our good. For our good. For our good. God gave that big, strong warning for Eve's and Adam's good. Don't go there. Don't eat. I'm warning you. You'll die. That was for their good. And God's warnings are for our good. Kids, they're for your good. Those warnings are there for a purpose. Again, as we even heard in the class, the warnings are from God's kindness. They're warnings to protect us, to preserve us. You need to listen to these warnings. They're for our good. We need to take them to heart. God is faithful to His warnings as well as His promises. You know, it's what we often gravitate to one or the other. We gravitate to His promises and we cling to His promises. Others, they like to cling to the warnings and ignore the promises. But we can't do that. We have to take them both because God is faithful to warnings and promises. And we despise and we ignore the warnings of God to our peril, even as Eve and Adam did on that day. But now Satan doesn't stop at questioning the veracity of God's word. Once he sees that Eve is unsure of the words of God, he moves on now to another device. He actually flatly contradicts the word of God. Look at verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." Now, you've got to get inside of this situation. He sees a weakness in Eve. And that's what I'm basing all this on. He sees a weakness. He sees that she's not sure. That she's not 100% convinced of the Word of God. And she's not convinced of the warning of God. She's not convinced of any of this. She's beginning to really lose her footing and waver here. So he goes in for the kill. But brothers and sisters, this is a bold contradiction of reality. And Satan comes and contradicts the clear truth of God's Word. And he casts doubt, not simply on now the questioning and putting few doubts about the veracity of God. He comes right out and says and calls God a liar. God's a liar. You go from questioning God's Word to denying God's Word. He says, "Oh, Eve, you're mistaken. God didn't really mean what He said. You won't really die if you eat a piece of fruit from the tree. No way. He's just pulling your leg. He doesn't really mean what He says, Eve. You can't trust God anyway. Take it from me. His threats are idle. He doesn't mean it. Eating a piece of fruit? That's no big deal. Don't worry about the consequences. God isn't going to kill you. You're not going to die, Eve." That's the way the devil works. And he attacks the Word of God. His tactic is always to contradict the clear teaching of the Bible, to undermine our confidence in the Scriptures, and to cast aspersions upon the truth. If he can take away our confidence in the truth, you see, then he has us in his grasp. But he also proceeds to minimize the consequences of sin. And that's his point, isn't it? You won't surely die. You're not going to suffer the consequences of your disobedience. You can eat the fruit. Listen, you can eat the fruit and have life too. Wow. What a deal. So he contradicts God's Word. He undermines the threats of God. He invalidates the promises of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to be absolutely convinced that God always speaks the truth. You know, this is the God who has placed His name above His Word, His Word above His name. This is the God that cannot lie. He's not a man that He should lie. He's not going to deceive. He's not going to tell a falsehood. This is the God that not one jot or one tittle of His Word is going to fail to come to pass, as Jesus said. And I can assure you, if God says the soul that sins shall die, that sinner indeed will die. That if God's Word says there's a day of judgment coming in which the Son of God is going to judge the world in righteousness, then that day is going to come. If the Word of God threatens eternal punishment to all of those that will not repent and believe the gospel, we can be certain that God's not playing games, and He will not flinch on the day of judgment to cast impenitent sinners into hell. But the Word of God promises that God grants salvation and everlasting life to every sinner that flees to Christ and repents of their sins and lays hold of the hope that's set before him or her in the gospel, then we can stake our eternal destiny on His faithful promises. The God who has promised eternal life to all who believe, He cannot lie. The God of heaven has put His own name and His own reputation as God on the line in the gospel. He's even sworn with an oath to confirm His promise. And so I say this as lovingly as I know how. If we refuse to believe the gospel of Christ, the promises of mercy for ourselves, if we reject, if we put off, if we question those clear promises and invitations of Christ to come for salvation, we question the gospel of Christ, then we ourselves are also in the position of calling God a liar. Right? That's what John says, 1 John 5:10. You don't believe the record that God's given of His Son, we make God out to be a liar. But Jesus says, come to me. All of you that are laboring, all of you that are burdened with a sense of sin and guilt, He says, come to me. I will save you. I will forgive you. I will give you rest for your soul. But then the devil comes along and he whispers in our ear, no, he won't. No, he won't. Your sins are too great. Your guilt is too much. Your heart is too hard. That invitation really isn't for you. That's not a sincere offer from God. God's got His fingers crossed. Well, may I appeal to you, don't you listen to Satan's lies. Don't join Satan in making God out to be a liar or to be insincere. He means what he says. You run to him. You call upon him. You go to him in faith. And you will see for yourself. So Satan questions the veracity of God's Word. He plants doubts in our minds about the truth of God. Secondly, he flatly contradicts the Word of God. Thirdly, he impugns the very character and motive of God to Eve. That's the next thing he does. Verses 4 and 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan says to Eve, God's holding back from you. His motive in prohibiting you from eating of the tree of good and evil isn't really for your good. God's keeping a secret from you. God's keeping a secret from you because He knows that the day you eat of that tree, you're going to be enlightened and you're going to be wise and become like God. You're going to know good and evil. And He doesn't want any competition in the God business. God's holding back from you, Eve. He isn't so good after all, is He? You remember, Satan is what? Foremost, he's a slanderer. That's what his name means. He's a slanderer. And here he's slandering God to Eve. He's planting suspicion in Eve's mind about the very character, about the very goodness, about the motivation of God. Brothers and sisters, the devil wants us to think the worst of the Lord. He wants us to have hard thoughts about God, to suspect His goodness, to suspect His kindness and His faithfulness and His motives, because He knows if He can get us to question and to suspect the goodness and faithfulness of God, He can dampen our devotion to God, even pull our hearts away from Him. You see, if God isn't really good, if God doesn't really care about me and about my welfare, then why in the world should I serve Him? Why in the world should I worship Him? Why should I be willing to suffer for His sake? He doesn't care about me. Satan loves to slander God to us. He loves to impugn the character of God to us. How essential it is, brethren, for us to remind ourselves often of how incredibly good God is, how merciful He is, how kind He is, how giving He is, how loving He is, and how loving and giving and kind He's been to me. He's proven His love in the incredible love of the cross. How God gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross for me. To remind myself that in Christ, God is for me. He's not against me. He's for me. Even in the warnings, even in the commandments, sometimes that are very difficult, even in His providences that are hard for us sometimes to understand and get our arms around. Yet God is for me. God is working all things out for my good, ultimately, to them who love God and are called according to His purpose. Never allow Satan to plant hard thoughts of God in your soul. Those are poisonous weeds. It's got to be pulled up by the roots before they poison our entire soul. Let's point you to Psalm 73 as an example of that, where Asaph had a problem. He was beginning to doubt the goodness of God. God's not good to me. Look at all that everybody else is prospering. I'm going down the tubes. God doesn't care. Of course, he found out better, didn't he? And the conclusion of that psalm is that God is indeed good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. Got to keep the goodness of God before our minds. I've got one more of these steps, and I just beg you, ask you to please, let's pay attention for another couple of minutes, and we'll be through. All right. What does Satan do next? He dresses sin up, and this is his hallmark device. He dresses sin up in beautiful, attractive attire. He makes it look very appealing and very profitable. Verse 5, it says that he promises Eve that if she would just eat of the fruit, if she disobeyed God, it would actually be to her advantage. That her eyes will be open, you'll become like God, you'll know good and evil, you'll be like He is. Wow! Not only will you not die, Eve, but you're going to be promoted to God's status. You're going to become wise and as knowledgeable as God Himself is. See, this is the way Satan works. He baits the hook. And he makes sin look so good and advantageous. And then he hides the actual hook. He hides the consequences. He hides the scars and all the other that comes along with it when we disobey. He just holds out the pleasures, the passing pleasures of sin. He advertises those with flashing red neon lights. All the fun, all of the profit, all of the satisfaction, perhaps the worldly riches, and all the rest. You see, if the devil dangled just an empty hook, he would have very few takers. He's learned how to bait his hooks very well. For example, you remember how he shows David nothing but a naked, beautiful woman. Forgot to tell David about the consequences of his adultery. He forgot to tell him about the anguish of soul that would come, the grief and the pain he and Bathsheba would suffer. He forgot to tell him about the hot displeasure of God that his conscience would have to endure, and how God would no longer allow David to build the temple that David yearned to build. He hid from him the pain of the death of the fruit of their affair, their baby. He hid from him all of the family strife, all the sorrows, all the trials that would come to him as a consequence of their sin. He hid from him the rebellion of his son Absalom. He hid from David's mind all of the dishonor that David would bring upon the name of his God, and all the discouragement that he would be bringing upon the people of God. The fact that his sin was going to be recorded in the Bible for every reader of the Bible to read. Realizing God did that for our good, to help us to avoid that, I understand that. But it's still shameful for David. Satan didn't go to him and say, "Now, by the way, David, while you're up here, just let me remind you. Let me run off a list of things that are going to happen to you now as a consequence of your sin." He didn't do that, did he? All David saw with his eyeballs was Bathsheba. That's it. And that's how he works. He doesn't want us to consider and weigh the consequences of our actions, our attitudes. He hides the consequences. He dresses up his temptations in the most alluring, attractive dress he can. And without trying to be funny at all, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. Furthermore, Satan knows how to utilize our senses and our desires to his advantage. Verse 6. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So, after the devil has softened Eve's mind and her resolve, and created enough doubt in her mind about God and His faithfulness, now all he has to do is point to the tree. "There it is, Eve. Take a good look." And Eve's desires begin to take over. And the devil tempts her through her eyes. It says she beheld, she looked, she saw that the tree was good. It was pleasant to her eyes. She beheld it and it looked good. Why in the world would God want me to eat that? It looks so good. It looks so tasty. It was desirable. And the added attraction, it would make me wise. So she swallowed Satan's bait hook and sinker. And she reaches out. She takes the fruit of the forbidden tree. She eats. The deception was complete for Eve. And how often is temptation brought to us, brethren, through our eyes? John warns us of this. He talks about how about the lust of the eyes as well as the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. We see something and we've just got to have it. We see stuff. We see the world's goods. It looks so attractive and so we begin to covet it and we become discontented and we almost will sell our souls to have whatever that might be. We'll review things on the internet or on the television or the movie screen. It's forbidden fruit. It's pleasant to the eyes. And our lusts are stirred. And we're primed at that point for a fall. Well, may the Lord help us, brethren, to make a covenant with our eyes. Don't let the devil come in at the gates of your eyes. And you kids, you live in a world that's so loaded and filled with temptations on every single hand. And the world in all of its glitter and all of its pleasures and all of its so-called fun and all that can be so attractive, can it? And you look out and you go, oh boy, I can't wait to get out and experience all of that. Temptation to disobey God and to displease God, to run headlong into sin and disobedience. It's all around you. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by the devil. Don't be fooled because he's holding back the consequences of that sin. There are consequences. There'll be consequences in this life, and I guarantee you, there'll be consequences in the world to come. So don't be fooled by the devil. Has God said? Has God really said that sin is bad? Has God really said there's a judgment? Has He really said, if I don't believe the gospel, I'll go to hell? Has He really said we have to be on guard about temptation? Has He really said those things? Yes, He has. He sure has. May God help us, brethren, to take these things to heart that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the evil one in the evil day. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord and God, our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the warnings You give us in Your Word. We thank You for the grace that You have provided, that You have helped us to overcome so many temptations and deceitful deceptions of the evil one. Lord, we would pray that each of us here would be more on guard, more alert, more ready to take our stand steadfastly in the faith. You would give us grace to stand. Lord, help us in the power of Your Son, in the might of the Lord Jesus, that we might resist Him. Please save any who are here that are outside of Christ, that they may take Your warnings as well as Your promises seriously today, that they would believe Your words, that You would have mercy on them and draw them to Yourself. Please, we do pray that You would not only lead us not into temptation, but that You would indeed deliver us from the evil one. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.